Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ.
Dear friends, today we begin a chapter that you might say opens the window deep into the heart of the gospel. In fact, in one of the most autobiographical sections of all of Scripture, there is a discovery of the glowing secret of the mighty ministry of this man. It's amazing the confidence and the joy that the apostle demonstrates. I would dare say that it's something that all of us need and desire. If you are here to learn how to worship more effectively, then this is a great test. It is a great time for you to sit back and listen to the apostle and watch what God has taught you. But if you came simply to check in the church and do your duty and go through the motions, then this is actually going to be painful for you. Because that's exactly the opposite of what the apostle did. Let's take a look today at how we can face reality with confidence and, of course, the theme of Philippians, joy, rejoice. I'm going to take you a little bit into a story from Aurora as well. Her name is Petra Anderson. 22 years old, skilled violinist, and she was one of those shot of the 58 movie. There were four BBs from a shotgun that hit her. Three in her arm, four around her arm, pretty good. One right directly through her face. And through her face, in a miracle way, she is still alive today. Now, I'm going to explain that story a little bit because the joy that came out of her family, her mother is terminally ill with cancer and went through that whole episode up in the hospital, hours of surgery. Doctors coming out of there saying, we don't exactly know how to explain this. Yet, confidence. In the bulletin, you'll find the sermon online, 3 points. I like to know three. It has special significance to me, so we go with our 3 points today. Joy, number one, is the distinctive sign of our victorious faith. Let's take a look there at the beginning, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is the same trouble for you. Reacting to the troubles that are around us with continuous rejoicing, that's why the theme of this, bound to rejoice, is so unique. Because from Rome, writing from chains, and where he had been arrested in Philippi, and thrown in jail, the apostle shows, like bookends, like either end of the events around the Philippian congregation, he can rejoice in all circumstances. Now he gets to this section. It's midway through the entire four chapters. It's not a long book. And he starts with the word finally. You all know that a preacher gets pretty far along, he says, finally, right? And then you sit up straight and the organist gets into the bench and we're all ready for the end. And sometimes it takes forever for the preacher to get done. Halfway through, you're saying, finally, what exactly is this? He'll say finally again at 4.8, chapter 4, verse 8. However, this finally is not like I'm finishing, but in regards to all those matters, to to the whole of the matter. In regard to the whole of the matter, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, it is a way in which he now hits that theme again. He is going to say it six different ways in this book called the Book of Joel. In fact, in chapter 4, you heard before, he says, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. So the concept here is that rejoicing in the Lord is central to our being as a Christian. It is a distinctive sign of the victorious life of faith. And I want to remind you that last week, when we looked at chapter 2, it ended by saying, don't do anything complaining or arguing. If you want to see the opposite of that which happens when we're in our weakness, in our unbelief, when we are not following God's way, then you see the grumbling, you see the complaining. And in fact, the mark of one who has learned to believe is to turn back again and again, even in the hardest circumstances. And this family is my daughter and mother can only think that the beating had traveled all the way through and lodged in the back. And everybody knew that that kind of trafficking would leave her more than likely at risk, physically at risk, mentally, her abilities to comprehend her language. It was quite destructive. But they turned it over. And the article I read, sent to me by Dick, was from a pastor who sat there and waited and try to understand them. The Apostle Paul is going to say this over and over again. In Romans chapter 5, he says it in a different way, but it is so significant I want to quote this whole first chapter, the first part of the chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Here comes. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Nice to say it. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Whatever comes, we need to know that he's adequate to meet our needs. He meets it in and through us. Because when he has taken up residence, the indwelling of the Spirit makes us God's precious temple. God knows us from inside out. And so often we can't even comprehend that. In fact, one of the problems we have as Christians is we go around with a dour face. You know what that is? Well, let me explain. A little girl went out into the country. She was a city girl, and she didn't understand everything that she saw. She came to one of the fields as they were walking down a path from where she was staying, and she saw a mule out there munching on the grass. She looked at it for quite some time, and then she said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look just like my grandma. Well, grandpa, you don't have to be that dour. You know, joy is something that is not necessarily read on the face, but it is there. I've learned that because I grew up among Northern Europeans. Really, there's not a lot of expression of highs or lows. Kind of just straightforward. I guess I always attributed that to cold weather. You know, you live long enough in cold weather, you don't smile too much, you don't feel. The whole of it is that whether we're expressive or not, joy initiates from deep within. It can't be plastic on the outside. That's the secret. It arises from a quiet trust of the adequacy of Christ. And in an awareness, the awesomeness of being that close to God. It is as cleansing and frightening as it is comforting and protective. Because to be that close to the Almighty Son of God means he knows everything you're thinking, everything you're doing. He knows your motives, and he understands, and he still is there to forgive. Now, as remarkable as these assertions are, they are not new. In fact, they come through in every age from the Bible. If you remember back 1,000 years before the apostle wrote these words, another person, but no reason to rejoice as much as he did, would write it down, and it would become one of our favorites. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes on and says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You're with me. And then he goes on and says, my cup overflows, my enemies are not against me. And he ends by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You hear the confidence there? That's true forgiveness. It's having an understanding that though I have broken my life, God has repaired it. And though I do it again, I have to look away from myself and to Christ. And it is no small thing. We must not make light of that, because that is part of the secret. In fact, I have to say that no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you are still grumbling and complaining, griping and grouching about what life gives you, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you need to be taught all over again what are the first principles, the ABCs of the gospel. Because it is freedom in Christ. It is joy. It is not about how sad and misunderstood we feel, but rather that there are bridges flung over every abyss to which we come. An invisible strength is imparted to meet every stress life is on. Second, evil turns out, or you can say, however, I might say, turns out. It lurks everywhere in the menace of external religion. Paul calls out his adversaries with three powerful words. Can you read these words together? He says, look out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, in saying that, he is changing the subject rather abruptly. He says, it's no problem for me to do this, to remind you of your joy. And then he says, it's the same part. And he goes right to the heart of the matter. What had attached itself, almost like a barnacle, to the whale. You know how they do that, they feed alongside, so they're not in real life. Were Judaizers. People that were following the Apostle Paul everywhere he went and did mission work. And they brought along another message. They contrasted the Apostle Paul by saying, this freedom in Christ cannot be complete. Your joy is way too big, and you've been released too cheaply. And so they would come along and they would say, even in the Gentile congregations, in order to be a Christian, you have to start where the Jews started and go through the steps of becoming a Jew, including circumcision. The Apostle Paul will fight this battle throughout his ministry. He's going to say, you cannot accuse these people of not having the truth just because they're not circumcised, because they are not Jews. But the Judaizers were called dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. Dogs is quite an offensive term, and more so than it would be for us, because we think of those cultured canines, the pampered, shampooed little pooches, don't we? These are the curs that are out on the street, the mongrels, that you probably wouldn't like coming at you after they have just had their nose in the garden. They've been eating decaying flesh. I have a little dog. It's my daughter's 6-pound Yorkie. And every time she brings her over, she's been saying lately, there must be a dead snake out in the backyard. I mean, dead snake. Where's the dead snake? But she says that she believes it, that the little dog, every time she comes over, has to go and rub her face in the dead snake. And then she comes back and says, woo! The smell. Yeah, that was, even in the culture, canines is a little bit of that dog. And so the concept here was that they were going back to something that had been thrown out. Now this would be very consistent with the apostle saying, in Christ is freedom from the Old Testament law. You see, in Christ's coming, we do not find our relationship with God through the rituals, through the externals, through doing the letter of the law. The Mosaic law had come to enforce those things on God's people to prepare them for the coming of Christ. But these were now past since Jesus had come. So these evil workers were taking them back to the new restrictions, to the circumcision, to all of the details of the law of Moses. And Paul was saying those have been put aside. You see how dangerous this is? These Judaizers were following him saying, oh, Paul's got some of it right, he's just a little bit crazy, and we'll teach you the right way. And then they come in and they put restrictions. And the problem with this is it makes sense to our sin nature, to the opinion of a wage mentality against. And I think many of us who sit here today think that God has not treated us right because we haven't done enough. Because we haven't been in church enough. We haven't been good enough. We haven't prayed enough. We haven't read in the Bible enough. And that's not true. God loves you apart from your behavior and activity. They were able then to make this an attractive thing because of their zeal. They glory in their activity. They say, look at these solemn rituals that we do and how important they are. And oh, attractive this may be. And then comes the real knife twist, in a sense, mutilators. He was talking about the difference between being the in crowd and the out crowd. Circumcision made the Jew a Jew. It was a sign of a covenant relationship from 2,000 years before, from Abraham. But he uses a twist on a word here saying they don't really care about the true circumcision, which in Romans they'll say is circumcision of the heart. What they really care about is the power of the flesh. They want to have you follow their way of the law and not the freedom of the gospel. You see, an apparent show of devotion makes faith an empty, barren mockery. Paul says this is the enemy of true spirituality. And he contrasts this with what we may call true devotion. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. You've probably not associated this in the same way as which is meant in the text. But you know, dogs are eating the wrong thing. And then Paul, who will follow in the footsteps of Christ, will say, eat from the Lord Jesus. Lest you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, drink of the blood, you have no life in you, says Jesus. Remember how Jesus would say, man is not real, but bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. We ran across the quotation, very appropriate, from Alan Redpath, who says, some people say that in certain churches, there's no sense of worship. Maybe they are right, but what do you think can make a sense of worship in a congregation? It's not aesthetic beauty. It's not ability. So in other words, just because we revered here and got beautiful windows, it enhances your worship, but it doesn't make it. There's no doubt about it, but what he's talking about here is right on the point. It's not a psychological atmosphere, or really, realistically, it's not even a preacher. It is a congregation who have given themselves to God, and in whose life there is love and sacrifice to the living. Then that church is just lit up with the glory of the indwelling Christ. That is a worshiping congregation. You know what I'm talking about because you've met genuine Christians and they blow your socks off. Here's the difference. Judaizers in any glory in their activity and their zeal. But we glory in Christ and Him alone. Nothing else. You see, true worship has one source and one center. And it is here. We have put it in so that you can see it more fully in the pictures to remind you that it is centered in Christ. But deep from within, your joy cannot come from when you think that you're being a good Christian. Your joy has to come in that personal relationship with Jesus. The relationship that says, I am always a mess. I'm always broken. I'm always in the wrong. In the sense that I cannot achieve what I am. So dearly, what Jesus has done. I'm going to show that to you in a moment in the Apostle Paul, because he learned how to do that. Now back to the story of Pedro. Here was what the doctors defined as happily, luckily. He says, almost like a script from a movie Hollywood version, the doctor comes in with a smile on his face. After 6 hours of surgery, two teams, he came in and he announced that there was absolutely no brain damage whatsoever. And as he tried to display this and describe this to the family, here's what he said. Happily, from when she was born, there was a design in her brain, an anomaly, a difference, that she had like a special blood vessel, a pocket of fluid that ran from the back of her brain right down to her. He said that the bullet traveled up that, though shifting and slightly turning, as though it had gone into a straw and lodged itself against her brain and marrow. He said 1 millimeter any direction, and she would have lost major function. So in her very conception, in her very design, Petra was ready for a bullet from that shoe. And it is a miracle. Now to us, that would bring eruptions of joy. Can you imagine the family as they heard that news? Can you imagine going in and seeing this girl the next morning able to recover, talk, and within days she's going to be very normal, although she has had a major baby trauma. It just reminds you that God is there at all times and in all places for the good of His kingdom and for the good of His people. Our confidence comes as we are able to lose everything else for Christ. And here's where the real secret emerges. The continuous pressure of this age is to get us to glory in something else. In our denomination, in our church, in our life, in our skills, our prettiness, our manners, our abilities, our career, our money. And it is all worthless. In fact, when the Apostle Paul is saying this, he can only think of how he was crushed down on the road to Emmaus because he had always counted himself according to the circumcision, the birth as a Jew, the activity of a Pharisee, and Zeal. Who better to describe this than the very person who had epitomized it? And yet, he's going to end the section and say, I've lost everything compared to the surpassing greatness of the only Christ Jesus in my world. You see, what the apostle is saying is that the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus is really all that matters for him. And so when in his writings, he goes on this broadcast of who is the apostle Paul, to give his credentials. Do you know how he gives his credentials to speak about Jesus? He does not say in these words. These words are the words of the other world. So now I quote again, saying, if you have confidence in the flesh, I have more. I am circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, follows. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is going to say is, I no longer boast in Paul, but I boast of glory in my weakness, because then I am able to comprehend Christ. The final key to this is that at first, when the Apostle Paul was a on the way to Damascus, it would seem as though he was completely converted. But it doesn't show up in the text. In fact, the apostle, after 3 days, gets up and he begins to go to proclaim the story now of Jesus. And his story was now how Jesus had come to him, what he had said to him, and that he was converting from the church that had persecuted Christians to being a Christian. But all that changes is activity. His big ego, his big ability still got in the way. Because he went to Damascus and he proclaimed. He spoke that and everybody else was amazed. But over time, that began to erode. And as it turned out, here's what Paul says, I glory. And he gives an example in 1 Corinthians 11. That when I was at Damascus, they had to let me out of the window in a basket, and I ran away. That's his glory. Yeah. But you see, he still had some things to learn about. He had been basing a lot of his life on his ancestry, on his orthodoxy, on his activity, and his morality. And he still had a ways to go. Young in the faith, the apostle would then be parked for a couple of years and instructed, we believe, directly by Jesus, down in Arabia. 2 to 3 years. Now that was special because Jesus was raising him up as an apostle, equal to the 12 who were with him. He spent time with Jesus nearly as much as the disciples themselves. Then he comes back to Damascus again, where this being let out of the window occasion occurs. He runs away, licking his wounds, to Jerusalem, but the 12 don't trust him. And from there he ends up wandering back up to Tarsus, his hometown. By the time it has finished, Tarsus is a place where Christians are rejected. You hear nothing about him for 5 to 7 years. There's a passage of 14 years before the Apostle Paul was able to come and do his ministry. You see, God emptied him of himself. And I believe that's still what we lack, is that we are still always thinking in terms of our own ability. But Paul teaches us a truth that is repeated over and over in Scripture. Whatever we count as gain must be counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, it is Jesus who says, no man can serve two masters. You either serve Christ, or you serve your own sinful flesh. If you believe that more education, more prayer, more effort, more zeal, more Bible study, more anything will make you a better servant of God, if God alone. You need to quiet down and go into the presence of Jesus and let him fill you up. Because when Paul stepped out of himself, he stepped into the fullness of Christ. Have you learned that yet? A last little ride. Out of disaster, ruined completely. Out of the struggle and dreary defeat. Out of my sorrow, burden, and shame. Out of the terror, the dread, and the gloom. Into the sense of forgiveness and rest. Into inheritance with all the blessed. Into the grandest and fullest relief. Into a righteous and permanent peace. Into a comfort without an alloy. Into a perfect, constant joy. Amen.